Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
And as you're taking your seats, please turn to John chapter 17, where we'll begin kind of going back through some of the prayer of Jesus for his disciples and thinking in a bit more detail about that. And today I'd like for us to think about the idea of absolute security or absolute confidence. Absolute confidence regarding your salvation. Now, we went through a series of Bible studies, I don't know, 3 months ago about assurance. And so you might wonder, why would I go back to that? And it's just because the Scripture says several times, remind them of these things. Press these things. Remind them of these truths. And so I want you to have that opportunity. And then also because I'm afraid that sometimes more than confident, we're complacent. For the last few months, my car has been doing something funny. And so I've taken it to the AutoZone and put the little thing on the check engine light, you know, and it said something about a throttle position sensor, and so I replaced that, all the while not really thinking that that was what was going on because it was the transmission doing something funny. And to be honest, I just, as long as it would drive, I'd drive it until one day it wouldn't shift out of first anymore. My complacency caught up to me, and complacency will no longer suffice. I don't want that to happen to you theologically. Complacency is not confidence. And also, you know, I put the TPS on it, and I thought, I maintain my car, I change the oil regularly, and I even got our friend Walt to help me replace the upper and lower intake manifold gaskets, because it was just leaking oil out everywhere, and I thought, I'm taking good care of this car. It should perform for me. Like I said, I can't get it to shift out of first gear, and that has nothing, the manifold gaskets have nothing to do with that. So presumption doesn't produce confidence. Presumption didn't serve me in that. Just presuming because I'd worked on some things and ignored the real issue didn't provide me a car that drives. And so I'm bumming a car and stuff like that right now. And I don't want that to happen to you theologically. I don't know if any of those illustrations make sense to you. But if it doesn't, just remember that confidence is not about presumption. Some of you are presumptuous theologically. So, well, yeah, God is love, and what's not to love about me? So I don't have a real problem here. That's presumptuous. You need to have a solid basis for your confidence about why you're in Christ. And then also, another secondary goal about that is I would love for you to hear this message and go, my goodness, I can't believe that Jesus said all that in that verse. Now, notice I didn't say, I want you to go away and say, wow, how did the preacher get all that out of just those few words? That is not my goal. I don't want you to think one thing about me when you leave. I want you to think, Jesus just said, I have manifested your name to them, to the people who you gave me, and they have kept your word. And he means a lot when he says that. I want you to be gripped with the depth and the breadth and the fullness of God's word. So that maybe you go back to your house today or you spend time this week spending time in God's Word, just sitting down and boring down into all the things that Jesus has to say to you about himself and this great salvation that he has worked in your life. So those two things, I hope that you gain a better, solid theological basis for your confidence that you're a Christian, or I hope that you're very uncomfortable about your profession. If you profess Christ but you have no basis for it in Scripture, I hope you become very uncomfortable about that today and are willing to examine your own life and heart before God. And then also, I hope that you're gripped with how much there is in Scripture and how much there is to be gained from it. So let's move with those goals in mind. First of all, to read verse 6 together. Jesus prays and he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, primarily, back in verse 6, I'd like for you to notice, first of all, that we can have great confidence because Jesus makes God known to us. We have great confidence about our salvation because Jesus makes God known to us. Remember last week we learned that it's Jesus' passion to give glory to God. And so Jesus makes God known to people savingly because that's His passion. In Psalm chapter 22, verse 22, Jesus says, David wrote it. But Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that it's about Jesus. It attributes this statement to Jesus. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And so the scripture has, both in Old and New Testament, Jesus saying, it's my desire and glory to glorify you, O God, by making your name known to your people. And then secondly, it's also Jesus' privilege alone to do this. It's Jesus' privilege alone to make the name of God known to people. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 27, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things that have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. And so, not only is it Jesus' passion to give glory to God by making God known, by saving people out of their sins, but it is also Jesus' privilege alone to make God known. And that saving work that God does is Jesus' privilege, personally and particularly. Jesus is the exegesis of God. He's the presentation of God, and He sets before God the beauty and the glory and the majesty of God. And He did that with His disciples in multiple kinds of ways, and I admit that Jesus was praying for and talking about the 11 in these verses that are before us. But I believe that this is also the prayer of Christ for you. It's also the way that Christ has dealt with you. And that's why you can have a confidence in your relationship to Christ, because it is Christ who's been at work in you to make God known. He's the one who has revealed Him to you. And remember that in chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus tells us that eternal life is to know God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. So the point I'm trying to make here is that if you know God in any real way, it's because Jesus has made Him known to you. And that's a point of confidence for you, so that you're not worrying about whether you can get to know God or not. That's not your responsibility. That's Christ's. He is the one who reveals God to you. And so if you know Him as your Father at all, it's because Christ has made Him known. Now I want to just think about what Jesus says when he says, I have manifested your name. Later he says, I have given them your words. And I think in a sense he means the same thing. But there's also something more going on when Jesus chooses to say, I've revealed or manifested your name. I think Jesus probably taught the disciples all the meaning and the depth and the understanding that was bound up in those Old Testament names of God. Like Elohim, which is the first word or name that we hear of God in the Old Testament in Genesis 1:1, which means that He's the Creator. And there are all other kinds of words like that, titles for God throughout the Old Testament. And they lots of them begin with El, like El Elyon, which means God is great. And or they might begin with Yah, which was the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And there are lots of technical things about how we came to that word Yahweh or the name Yahweh. But it was the only real personal name that was given to God in the Old Testament. And so it gets combined with things like Yahweh Jireh, or God is our provider. It's the name that was used for God when Abraham was supplied the ram rather than sacrificing his son Isaac. or Yahweh Sabaoth, which means God is Lord of the Sabbath. And we sing about that in hymns that we sing sometimes. So there are all those Old Testament names for God, and all of them talked about different aspects of God and the character of God and the greatness of God and the glory of God. But here, I think Jesus is saying, I've revealed to you for the first time the individual, personal, redeeming name of God, Father. No time in the Old Testament do the people of God individually relate to God. They're always relating to God as a people and through a mediator. But now Jesus is saying, I have manifested your name. And remember, he prays, Holy Father. And so through the New Testament, Jesus is for the first time, I didn't mean Jesus is through the New Testament, I meant in the New Testament, we're seeing Jesus reveal for the first time this name of God, Father. And so the third little aspect there on your notes is that Jesus has made known God the Father, an individual relationship with God that's taught to us only by Jesus. And so if you're knowing God in these days as your Father, in the sense of He is providing for you, He provides the things a father does, protection, comfort, wisdom, direction, guidance, all those kinds of things that we experience in our relationship to Christ, those are evidences to you that Christ has saved you and a reason to have confidence. Now, I want to say something to the young amongst us this morning. This is not what the world around you would tell you that you need. The world around you would tell you that you need better techniques for life. And that's why bookstores are filled with self-help books. And they would tell you that theology is boring and that this digging down into who God is dry and dusty, and that knowing Him as He's been revealed in the Scriptures is not worth your time or effort, that that's for old people and scholars and preachers and theological eggheads. And I want to say to you that is not true. That when Jesus says eternal life is knowing God, He's telling you that that's not true, those things that the world says. Jesus is telling you that eternal life is bound up in good theology. It's bound up in boring down into who God is. It's bound up in spending time in His Word so that as He reveals Himself to you through the Scriptures, you know Him better. And you think His thoughts and you understand His purposes and His ways. And you are missing eternal life if that is not a vital part of your Christian life. Okay? Now, for those of you who know God well, and sometimes sit back and say, you know what, I've heard this before. I want to challenge you, what was in that verse we sang just a few moments ago? 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of God's fatherhood towards us in saving us and having relationship with us is a deep that you can't get to the bottom of. You are not that bright. Forgive me. Those of you who are really bright. But you're not. And you're not so clever as to say, this does not deserve my attention and my digging and my effort. And so for the young and for the old and for everyone in between us, we need to understand that the knowledge of God and knowing God as our Father is an integral part of our salvation into which we should be digging. And boy, we're going to have to move along. Secondly, we can be confident because God the Father gave us to God the Son. God the Father gave us to God the Son. Notice what He says in verse 6. Look, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I've manifested you to the people that you gave me. He'll say it again at least 5 more times that we are those who have been given to Him. So I want you to understand, first of all, that God unfailingly gives the elect to the Son. God unfailingly without a mistake, without possibility of slipping up in any sense of the word, God unfailingly gives His people to the Son. The reason we have this knowledge we've been talking about, the reason we have any sense that Jesus is the Savior of sinners and that we need Him as our Savior is because we've been given to Him by the Father. It's because of an initiating work by God the Father, who has given us to Him as a gift. This is the Bible doctrine of election that's described in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that says that even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Or John chapter 6, verse 37, when Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Or verse 39, when He says, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Beloved, your salvation is bound up not in your ability, but in God's giving you to Christ. That is a great point of confidence. So that you spend your time not wondering, have I done enough to merit being saved? No, just wonder, is God big enough to give me to Jesus? And is Jesus big enough to keep me? That's where your confidence is rooted. And so that's the place where I want you to spend your time. Jesus is absolutely certain that there is nothing that can alter the work that the Father has done. And so if Jesus can be confident of these things, so can you and I. That's declared in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in a seed form, when the Scripture tells us that God is going to give a seed from the woman who is going to crush the serpent's head. And then the rest of the Bible is a commentary on the purposes of God before the foundation of the world to save His people. He's made a choice to save sinners according to the pleasure of His good will by mere grace. None that He saves is better or more deserving than another. All were under condemnation and common misery of sin and death and coming judgment. And God rescues His people by appointing a mediator and a substitute of all the elect and decrees to give them to Jesus to be saved. And that's what Jesus is saying in this little part of verse 6 in John chapter 17. I've manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me. Those are the things He's talking about. Another wonderful reality in this is that Jesus is not ashamed to have us as His brothers and sisters. God unfailingly gives us to the Son, but also Jesus is not ashamed to have us. Who among us has not gotten that ugly sweater at Christmas time as a gift, and we were ashamed to wear it out in public? The nasty tie for Father's Day. I brought my son's soccer shirts from Brazil. They were really cool. But for some reason, neither one ever wore them. We put them in the Goodwill stack, untouched. Now, I'm not saying that to bust my sons or anything like that. Just for some reason, they don't like soccer. They didn't like the shape of the jersey. Something, they were ashamed to wear them. I have a million things about me that would make me a shameful brother to Jesus. And yet He is not ashamed to own me as His brother. This idea is prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, where the prophet who is I think there a type of Christ is showing that he is going to trust God fully and that he and the children God gave him will trust Him and follow Him. And then Jesus talks about it again, say in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, when God gives us to Jesus and he effectively says, go and make them fit to be a part of the family. And Jesus says, I am not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. That's what it means. And so I want you to be encouraged this day to know that if God has revealed Christ to you as your Savior and the one who you need to forgive you of sins, and if you've believed and trusted Him, that He's not ashamed to own you regardless of who or what you are. There is nothing about you that can make Jesus disown you. He is not ashamed of you. Well, I have to press on and go to this third point of confidence. We can be confident because we were God's from the beginning. Now I want you to look back at verse 6. Jesus says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. Yours they were. Greek students, past tense, particular verb, being verb, that's talking about it was already true in the past. We didn't become God's people. We were God's people. From the foundation of the earth, God marked out His people and set His love upon them. And then He gave them to Jesus and said, make them fit to be my people. And that's what Jesus has done. And here's the coolest thing about that whole deal. At no time did Jesus have to convince God to love me and take me as His own. But God had already done it. Jesus hasn't had to convince God to love me. God loved me already. And so I never have to worry that at some point along the way, God says, no, changed my mind, going back to what I was with you beforehand. Because I have always been marked out as His. And that, brothers and sisters, is a point of great confidence for us. When the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter that we are His according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he's saying that, sorry, parenthetically, let me sit over here and just say a little word lesson. Foreknowledge in the Bible does not mean that God is powerful enough to look down the tunnel of time and see what's going to happen. Foreknowledge is not about fortune telling. Foreknowledge means to have set His love on someone, to have known them beforehand. That's what Jesus is saying. I have manifested your name to those who you gave to me. You had set your love upon them in the past before they existed, before the foundation of the world. Glory to God. He is a great Savior. And He is working out His purposes in us. As all of these things are being understood, beloved, they call us to have a great confidence in God's saving purposes. Now you say, wait, I thought we were enemies of God. I thought we were sinners. I thought God is opposed to His enemies. I thought God is opposed to sin. And all of those things are true. But I want to point out to you in Romans chapter 5 verse 8 that the gospel tells us that God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us while we were sinners. And so I believe that God did not love us because Jesus died to redeem us, but Jesus died to redeem us because God loved us. So you have confidence in the saving work of Christ in your life, not because of your goodness, and not because you have become lovely, but because God owned you as His own, marked you out to belong to Him before the foundation of the earth, before you existed. And then fourthly, we can be confident because we are keeping God's word. We can be confident because we are keeping God's word. Now, that almost sounds like we've reversed course and said, I'm earning something from God. And that's not what I'm intending to communicate here. I'm saying that this is the expected fruit of the work of Christ in us. That we are keeping God's word as a result of the fact that before the foundation of the earth, He set His love on us, and He has made us fit to be in relationship with Him by the work of Christ, and the Holy Spirit has applied those things to us so that now out of our response of Him, or response of love to Him, we desire to walk with Him in obedience and in faith and in honoring His word and protecting the gospel and loving His church and loving His people, and even as Stan talked about, calling others to be reconciled to Him. That's what we're about. The gospel is not about you getting a bunch of stuff, even though that certainly is a part of it. We certainly do get forgiveness of sin, and we do get heaven and eternity and a relationship with God, but it is also about how we respond to Him in obedience and faith. Remember back in John 6, Jesus talked about those who relished the bread that He gave them, but they didn't love Him. They didn't want to obey Him and follow Him. Or in John chapter 12, verse 47, He talks about being aware of one, being one who hears the word but doesn't keep it. To keep the word means to lay hold of it and keep it secure. And so believers keep the word of God by obeying it and responding to Him. And not just in a sense of understanding it in our intellects, but it consumes our whole person and warms our hearts towards Him. And so if you can see those things in your life, you can have a confidence that God is at work in your own heart today. Now you may say, well, what if I don't do it perfectly? There are lots of times I want to obey God, but I don't. Well, notice the end of verse 6. He says, they have kept your word. And I mentioned this to you last week, so I'll just do it very quickly. You know good and well they didn't keep God's word perfectly. But remember back in John, like chapter 6, when Jesus said some hard things to the crowd, and every one of them went away except these disciples, and they said, where else will we go? You alone have the words of life. And these were guys who were stumbling and fumbling and misunderstanding and missing it and sinning and still would even after the resurrection, just like you and me. And so, beloved, I'm not saying have confidence if you perfectly obey the God. Have confidence if that is the trajectory of your life. And then I'm also saying if that is not the trajectory, if the whole heart of you doesn't long for obedience to the Word of God, do not have confidence that you belong to Christ today. Because that is one of the things that He will unfailingly work in you if you belong to Him. Okay? That is true. That is true. He will unfailingly work this in you if you belong to Him. Let me give you just a couple of practical applications, if I may. This ought to give us a very God-centered view of salvation. And I think that, you know, and most of you, lots of you I know pretty well, and we've talked a lot about this, and I think that's probably true. But we live in a day when the gospel is very man-centered. And it's very much oriented towards people. God wants to do this for you, and won't you let God do this for you? And you know, God needs you to give Him this and needs your cooperation and those kinds of things. And you need to know that those things all take the gospel and just crush it. They take the power of gospel and remove it. They render it ineffective. And so we want to have a God-centered view of salvation, so that it's not something so small that it revolves around me alone, but it's something so big that it's something we're being drawn into. You see the difference? It's not something so small that it just revolves around me and what I want it to be, but it's something into which we're being drawn that's about the glory of God and the kingdom of God and the person of God and all that He's done. It's about being in relationship with God. That's what the psalmist is talking about in chapter 84, verse 10, when he says, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Do you think that it's better that you would rather just be on the fringes of knowing Christ than to be in the very center of the very best that the world has to offer you? Would you rather be on the fringes of participation in relationship with the King of Heaven rather than you would have than to have everything, every glory, every blessing, every rich, as all the riches that the world has to offer you? That's what these understandings of the gospel ought to be producing in us. Secondly, this changes our idea about the starting place of salvation. For those of you who may be wondering about your own relationship to Christ, Jesus is the starting place of salvation. You need to go to Him. He is the one who reveals God and makes Him known. He's the place where you start if you want to know God. And I want to encourage you to honestly go to God and say to Him, Father, I don't think I know You. I don't understand You. I don't have a heart for Your Word. I don't have a longing to obey You. Some of the things that the preacher described today don't describe me. I need to begin at the beginning. Would You please do this work in me that He's been describing? Jesus, would You please show me the Father? And I want to encourage you to go to God that way. I want to discourage you from going, Holy, ineffable, transcendent God, you know, and trying to make, He is holy and transcendent and unchanging. But I don't want you to try to get on the right attitude. Just go to God and say, I don't know You. I need You. Okay? Like my kids would come to me and say, Daddy, I messed up. I need to tell You this. Daddy, I need help with this. I don't understand this. I need to know that. Okay? That's the way we go to God. Thirdly, the best way to love God better is to know how He loves you. You will never conjure up love for Christ. But the more you understand and really get your head around the way that God loves you, that will help you to respond to Him in love. And then fourthly, we remember Jesus in the supper because of what He's done to bring us into relationship with God the Father. We go to the supper now. And Jesus has given us the supper. And He says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of Me. Well, what is it that we're remembering? We're remembering the life, the death, and the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That Jesus has done all these things so that we might be redeemed and reconciled to God the Father. So that we might be made fit to be in His presence. So that we might be forgiven of sin. And the resurrection tells us that everything He has done has been accepted by God. We come to the supper to rejoice in His provision for us and to hope in them to make us what He wants us to be. And so I invite you, if you're a baptized believer now, to express faith, to keep the word of Christ, to express faith by taking the bread and the fruit of the vine and by saying, by the work of Christ alone, I am forgiven of my sin. I'm made fit for heaven. God loves me. God even likes me. I have much this day over which to rejoice. I have a Savior who has done these things for me, and so I need to repent of my sin. Come in belief and repentance as we take the supper together today. Let's pray together. Oh God in heaven, we bow before You and we give You praise. Let us never tire of hearing the message of the gospel and what You've done. And help us now to express, to demonstrate faith in You, even as we take the bread and the fruit of the vine. As we take these things and remember what You have done and how You have made provision, help us to rejoice in that provision. Help us to hate our sin and help us to love You more Help us to love the things you love and hate the things you hate. Help us to remember, too, that we have the same Savior. All of us here together who are in Christ are bound together because we have one head. And so unify us and make us one because you and the Father are one. And help us to love one another. Help us as we think about this room and as we see many others in the room taking the supper, help us to remember that they, just like we, are loved by the Father and made fit for heaven by the Son, and that you have applied all these things to us by the Spirit, and that you are at work in our lives through your Word, and that we are progressing together towards the maturity in Christ to which you've called us, and that we are dependent on one another for that. And so bind us together even as we take the supper this day. We ask for all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There is in the worship bulletin some reminders about communion. And so this morning, if you're not a follower of Christ, or you're not a baptized believer and in a right relationship with your church, we ask you to abstain. But we ask you to be in prayer through this time and to think on the things that I've been preaching about, to consider the things that are written in the column there on page 7. And then as we're taking the supper this morning, I'm going to ask BJ to come, and he's going to play and help us as we sing this hymn interspersed with the taking of the supper. And so let me ask you to come on, BJ, if you would, and let me ask the men to come and prepare to help us serve. And then ask you to stand together, please. We'll sing the first two verses of Behold the Lamb. Would you stand together with me, please?
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.